Take your Bibles, turn with me this morning. We're going to be looking at a few passages. Our primary passage this morning is Matthew 15. We'll be reading the first 20 verses of Matthew 15, dealing primarily with the first half of that. But we'll begin our reading this morning in 1 Kings chapter 19, and then we'll move over to Isaiah chapter 29. So I will give you guys time to find those passages. 1 Kings 19, Isaiah 29, Matthew 15. Be reading verses 20 through 37 of 1 Kings 19. Isaiah 29, I'll read the first 14 verses. I'm sorry, it's 2 Kings 19. Printed it wrong. 2 Kings 19, 20 through 37. Listen now to the word of your Lord. And Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. But your messengers, by your messengers, you have heaped insults on the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest parts, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it, now I have brought it to pass, that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because your rage against me and your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. This will be a sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat wheat. You will eat what grows by itself. In the second year, what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Irshadan, his son, succeeded him as king. Now to Isaiah 29. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like fine dust. The ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So it will be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Be stunned and amazed, blind yourselves and be sightless, be drunk, but not from wine, stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you can give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I can't. It is sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I don't know how to read." The Lord says, These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Into Matthew 15. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might have otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." So far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, guide us, lead us. Even as we sung, "Like a shepherd, lead us by your word, that we might enter into those heavenly green pastures, that we might grow and be nourished and understand our calling as your people, and understand as well
the glory and wonder of the Son of God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, we just finished chapter 14 of Matthew. And chapter 14 of Matthew was perhaps the most miraculous chapter in the whole gospel thus far. In the space of some 24 verses, Jesus fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, walked upon a stormy sea, and began healing multitudes of people that came to him. Great things were taking place up in northern Israel, on the west side of Galilee. Great things that had been spoken of by the prophets. Allah and the prophets, as Jesus said, and as was being revealed to us in Matthew 14, the law and the prophets were being fulfilled in and by him. So marvelous has been his teaching, so authoritative his words, so divine his deeds, that his disciples at the end of chapter 14 were finally constrained to fall down before him in worship and confess in verse 33, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The proper response to the revelation of Jesus Christ in word and deed is worship. Worship that includes that faith-inspired confession of him as the Son of God. The recognition of Jesus as the Christ means that those who were formerly sitting in darkness now see the light, now see the fountain and source of all healing. Forgiveness. This is where Matthew left us at the close of chapter 14, on this glorious high note, the worship of and confession of Christ, the Messianic Son of David, the Son of God, who reigns victoriously over the chaos waters and removes the judgment, the curse, from all who draw near to him. Yet lest we misunderstand, lest we become caught up in all of this excitement, lest the glory of Jesus, which is revealed to us in chapter 14, begin to obscure our understanding of the full scope of his calling, chapter 15 begins on a different note altogether. Chapter 15 opens with antagonism. It's beginning to heat up now in the gospel according to Matthew. And from this point on, it's only going to get worse. At the high note of his glory, the very moment in which we see a supreme display of his power and hear the confession of him as the Son of God, at that moment is joined the antagonism of his enemy. The narrative, as it's proceeding, is not going to allow us to bask in the glory of chapter 14. The narrative does not allow us to halt at such moments and camp around them. The narrative is pushing us on. And specifically, it's pushing us to consider the rejection, the shame, the humiliation of the Christ. And to remember that this is at the very heart of his messianic calling on earth. So even though Jesus is in the north, northwest on the side of the Sea of Galilee, some 60 miles from Jerusalem, Matthew records here at the opening of chapter 15 that a group of Pharisees and scribes made the long trek from Jerusalem. A trek that would have taken them through Samaria. And we know what they think of Samaria. Just so they could challenge him. Just so they could accuse him. Just so they could cast aspersion upon him and humiliate him before the people. Just when everything seemed to be going perfectly, enemies appear on the scene, and the stigma of shame and rejection attaches itself once more to the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God. Matthew is compelling us to understand that the identity of Jesus as the Christ cannot be properly understood apart from this burden of suffering and rejection that he must necessarily carry. To be sure, he is the glorious Son of God to whom worship is properly ascribed, but it is central to his calling and to his identity as Messiah, as the Christ, that he undergo rejection, antagonism, shame. True faith, Matthew will press us. True faith will embrace him, though, in his shame. It will embrace him despite the shame for the glory that it sees hidden. Verses 1 through 20 of this chapter, chapter 15, can be divided up into two parts, 1 through 11 and 12 through 20. Both of these sections begin with a group coming to Jesus to ask a question and Jesus giving an answer. This morning we're going to focus on verses 1 through 11, the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to look more closely at verses 12 through 20 in the interchange between Jesus and his disciples when they come and ask a question and he gives an answer to them. But the main point that we are going to take away from this first section, the first 11 verses, is this. Jesus Christ is the full revelation of the will of God. He is the embodiment of all that was spoken in the law and the prophets. So that by rejecting him in favor of their traditions, the Pharisees and scribes have not only turned the worship of God into the worship of man, they have also come under the judgment of the Lord. But on the other side, to embrace Jesus Christ, despite his shame, despite the antagonism of the world, is to lay hold of that one in whom alone genuine worship of God has been opened up to men. To embrace Jesus is to belong to the true Ariel, the true Jerusalem of God. In the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes, the issue of authority is once again raised. Still unwilling to receive Jesus as the Christ, the anointed Son of David, still unwilling to perceive that this Jesus is the veritable seed of Abraham, in whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled, the Pharisees seek to discredit Jesus once more by an appeal to an authority which they presume to be higher than our Lord's authority. Why do your disciples disobey the traditions of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, by the traditions of the elders, the Pharisees and scribes refer to a collection of oral teachings which they held to have been delivered by Moses to Israel at the same time that the law was given to Moses by God. That tradition being passed down subsequently from generation to generation and kept in the care of the religious leaders of Israel. These oral teachings, these traditions of the elders, the scribes and Pharisees claimed, were absolutely necessary for a proper interpretation of the law. In point of fact, in terms of authority, they were more highly regarded and more carefully observed than the law itself. For the Mishnah, which it would be called, this sacred tradition was considered the interpreter of the law and the hedge around it. To observe the traditions of the elders faithfully would, in the estimation of the Pharisees and scribes, ensure that one would be found a keeper of the law as well. For the traditions, you see, went over and above what was required in the law, or at least that's what they believed. In other words, if in the law you are required to ceremonially wash before you can participate in the sacred rites of the temple, before you can sit at sacrifice or the eating of a sacrificial meal, the traditions of the elders go even farther. They build a fence even around that by saying that you have to ceremonially wash before partaking of a common meal. Not only a sacred meal, but a common meal. And that way, they thought to ensure fidelity to the law. And who would know better how to keep the law than those who were the religious leaders in Jerusalem, those who lived under the shadow of the temple of God? In truth, this Mishnah impulse, this impulse to add layers of traditions to the clear and direct commandment of God, really began at the fall. It began with Eve. Remember, it was Eve who said that God had commanded them not to eat of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, which was true. But she then added, or touch it. It seems that Eve was the first to build a fence around the divine command, one of her own making, claiming at the same time that it was from God all along, when it wasn't. And this impulse to add layers of tradition, to build a fence around the law of God, is alive and well today, and not only in the Church of Rome. The religious leaders of Jerusalem traveled for many miles to confront Jesus. That is the impression we get from the text. We don't hear about them doing anything else except for attacking Jesus. They traveled for many miles to confront him with something they considered immensely weighty. Washing one's hands at the supper table. Being as ritually clean as possible. Obeying the oral teachings of the elders. And Jesus, you'll note, does not deny the charge. He affirms that indeed his disciples were guilty of what the Pharisees were charging. And he says, why then do you also disobey the commandment of God? They did disobey the traditions of the elders. Yet they were guilty, Christ answers, of violating not merely a tradition, but the very law of God. Whereas his disciples were only guilty of violating something that men had set up. Jesus' charge back to them is a charge grounded in something that truly is weighty. For in admitting to the charge that his disciples broke the traditions of men, he at the same time exposes their heart in the charge that he makes. They preferred those traditions to the commandments of God. They had in fact placed themselves in violation of the commandments of God just because of their observance of the traditions of the elders. Now this would have been inconceivable to the Pharisees and scribes, as if the oral traditions of the elders could ever be at variance with the commandments. As if oral tradition could ever contradict the written and set down law of God. Yet this is precisely what had happened. This is invariably what always happens each and every time men take it to themselves to add to the covenant constitution of the church. And again, this impulse is alive and well today. Jesus points out, as it is invariably with man-made additions to God's word, that the oral traditions of the elders included a loophole. A loophole whereby a man could avoid providing for an ailing or aged mother or father. And he goes on to paraphrase that loophole. Oh, I wish I could help you, but all the money that I have saved, while it could have been so helpful to you in your situation, it's been designated to God. Sorry. No, I mean, I know I still have the money. It's still in the bank and I'm getting interest on it and all of that, but it's like in a trust fund for God and I can't touch it. Sorry. One day it's going to be given to God, so I can't really use it to help you now. That is the substance of this loophole, this provision in the traditions of the elders. And so Jesus concludes The actual words of God, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother will surely die, these are canceled out. Their authority is made null by this canon law of the scribes. In typical Pharisaical fashion, devotion to God is placed over against and even contradicts love for neighbor. Looking very devout and righteous, they wash their hands before every meal, while widows and orphans, and even their own fathers and mothers, pine away. Earlier in this gospel, Jesus had rebuked them with the words of Hosea, saying, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now he quotes Isaiah, who, speaking the words of God, said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This is taken from Isaiah 29:13, which we read. Note, however, Jesus is not merely saying that this passage back in Isaiah 29 can also apply to you. He says that Isaiah was speaking, prophesying about you in Isaiah 29. And Isaiah 29, as we read, is a chapter wherein God pronounces woes upon Ariel. Ariel means Lion of God. It's another name in Scripture for Jerusalem, the city of David. In Isaiah 29, the Lord speaks of the judgment that he would be bringing upon Jerusalem because there was no genuine fear of the Lord among them. Rather, worship and religion had become for them a matter of obeying the commandments and teachings of men. In Hezekiah's day, there was a provisional fulfillment of this word when Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem. But our Lord says that Isaiah was in point of fact speaking about this day, his very day, when the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem would journey all of this distance to cast aspersions against the Holy One of the Lord. In their inability to perceive the identity of Jesus as the Christ, in their rejection of him despite his authoritative words and deeds, the Pharisees and scribes signal the fulfillment of Isaiah 29:13 and the subsequent judgment that God pronounced there upon Jerusalem. Or to put it in another, not in the days of Hezekiah, not in the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, which we read in 2 Kings, but in reference to the rejection of the Son of God, to Isaiah's words find fulfillment. Jerusalem has come out to Jesus in their representatives, the scribes and the Pharisees, and in her questioning, she demonstrates what she has become. Even as Isaiah foretold, Jerusalem has become like one who is in a deep slumber, like one who has become blind. One to whom the words of the prophets, the words of God, have become like unto a closed book. They have, through their traditions, become illiterate so that they can no longer read the scroll of God. So it is that Paul will write later of his own countrymen, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now it's interesting, in light of Isaiah 29, it's interesting to note that it is Jerusalem and its representatives that is coming up against Jesus Christ. Representatives of Jerusalem have traveled 60 miles to, if you will, siege the Son of God. The Pharisees and scribes, Matthew makes a point of it, made a long journey just so that they could attack the Christ. In attacking him, they not only prove their devotion to man and not to God, in that they keep their traditions, they not only demonstrate that they have no genuine fear of God, for had they feared God, or had their hearts been attuned to the heart of God, they would have been embracing this one in whom, who they saw feeding and healing the hungry and afflicted. This one who was teaching, upholding, and fulfilling the law. Rather, in attacking Christ, they are showing themselves to be enemies of the true Jerusalem, the true Ariel, the true seat of David and dwelling place of the Most High God. It is not to unbelieving Jerusalem, then, that the words of deliverance that we heard spoken in Isaiah 29:5 and following were given, but to Christ and those who are with Christ, his disciples, those who have embraced and are thus in him, in that one whose heart is perfectly attuned to the heart of his heavenly Father, that one in whom true worship of God is realized, that one who honors his Father, even though it will mean the loss of his life. Even though, as Isaiah 29 rehearsed, even though his enemies will encamp around, even though, like Sennacherib's invasion, his enemies will encamp against him, and even though he will receive the judgment of the Lord for the sins of his people upon himself, even though his soul will go down to the dust, yet, says the Lord in Isaiah 29, the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. Again, we saw a provisional fulfillment of this word in Hezekiah's day, when the Lord protected Jerusalem from the army of Sennacherib. Yet it is here, in Christ's day, in this siege against the Son of God, that the word of Isaiah is truly fulfilled. Despite the shame and reproach hurled at him by his enemies, despite that his life will go down to the dust, yet the Lord God will vindicate him. There will come a remnant from true Zion. For in assaulting his Son, they have assaulted the true Jerusalem of God, the true Mount Zion. Indeed, they have reproached by their traditions, by their commandments, by their traditions of men, by their accusations against the Son of God, they have reproached the Holy One of Israel. Christ, therefore, and all who follow him, all who are in him and who obey in him the commandment of the Lord and honor him, rather than offering lip service and the observance of man-made traditions, all who are disciples of the Lion of God constitute the true remnant of the true Jerusalem, the true city of the living God. This is what we see in Matthew 15. Hear then the words of your Savior, people of God. Behold his deeds. Understand that in him the living God is making himself known, and that through him and through him alone true worship in the true city of God is being made manifest, and that in him the genuine law of God is fulfilled. Christ is presented to us in this passage as the true Jerusalem of God, with his enemies laying siege against him. He is the true Ariel, the dwelling place of the Most High God. Do not look to men. Do not look to the traditions of men for guidance in faith and in doctrine. Look to the Word of God, as it has been spoken in these last days and revealed through the Son, that one who laid down his life so that we might know the true God, that we might worship the true God in that city that he has prepared for us.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we look upon our Savior, as He's revealed to us in the Word, and as we see His shame, His rejection, the humiliation, the scorn that is heaped upon Him by His enemies, Father, may we not find occasion to stumble. Rather, may we see in Him the cornerstone, that precious cornerstone of the true heavenly Zion. May we see in Him that precious, precious people that You, Lord God, will call to Yourself and have called to Yourself among all of the nations of the world, whom You defend, whom You deliver, whom You raise up and vindicate. We pray, Father, that we might see ourselves and believe that we are in Christ, that we are His disciples, that we follow Him and thus belong to Him and thus are members of the city of God. We pray, Father, that You would keep us from evil. Keep us, Heavenly Father, from identifying with the city of man in its traditions, its patterns of worship. Lord, help us to find satisfaction in Christ Jesus and in the commandments that He came into the world to perfectly obey. We pray this, that we might be found in Him, that we might have open eyes to behold the glory that is the Son of God. We pray this in His name. Amen.